Good evening, everyone. Tonight's lesson is kind of about some of the things we talked about in our congregational meeting. It's about evangelism, but not really about how to study or exactly what do you walk people through. It's something that is really, it's something I've noticed in me. It's something I've noticed in conversations with other Christians, of just something we struggle with, that we don't really mean to. It's kind of accidental. It's nothing malicious, but something that, because we're so passionate about our faith and so gung-ho about the things we want to accomplish, we almost kind of shoot ourselves in the foot. And so that's kind of what inspired the thoughts I'm going to share with you tonight. Coercion versus conversion. Conversion being the one that we want to do, coercion not being the thing we want to do. Usually a negative term, coercion. But I was thinking about some different examples of coercion, and I'll put a definition of each one up in a second. But coercion is something that had to be done to me to make me eat my mushrooms growing up. That's kind of a silly example, but the idea being, I still don't like mushrooms. I'm sorry. I just have not gotten there. I've matured in some ways, but that's one I've not matured in. I do not like mushrooms. And as a kid, my mom and dad, they love mushrooms, so we had them a lot, unfortunately. But I was taught you have to eat what's on the plate, which is a very great thing to teach your kids. So if you do that, props to you for that. The unfortunate part was when mushrooms were on the plate. And so I had to be coerced into eating my mushrooms. Sometimes there was a reward. If you eat your mushrooms, you can watch a TV show or something like that. Sometimes it was a threat. You don't eat your mushrooms, bad things are going to happen. So, but that's a silly example of coercion. Making somebody do something they don't really want to do. They could be unwilling, and usually it's a threat or it's kind of forced, pushed on you. Maybe a more serious version of it we see in relationships. Maybe you've heard this phrase or heard somebody else say this phrase. You don't love me unless you do this. And it's manipulative. You're coercing somebody into doing something for the sake of love or keeping a relationship going. In a really extreme example, we see coercion take place in crime, in gangs. You are not a part of this gang unless you commit X crime. Or if you are a part of it, we'll kill you unless you do X thing. So that idea of coercion. And so just the basic definition of each one, coercion being to persuade an unwilling person to do something by using force or threats. What we want to do as Christians is to convert people, to cause to change in form, character, or function, specifically in relation to their faith, to who they're following, who is the Lord of their life, changing that to the one and only God and not whoever else or whatever else might be in that position. And so the reason I thought to talk about this tonight is because converting is what we want to do. We're all about saving or pointing others to Jesus who does the saving, but helping people find salvation, helping people find the Lord and changing their lives, being transformed. And we get so excited about it and so invested in it and so passionate about it that something I struggle with, and I think other people probably do too, is falling in the coercion side where it's almost so forceful that we don't do what we're trying to do because we do it the wrong way. And so if this is you, if you're like me in this, and you're like, am I really being an effective evangelist who's converting people, who's helping people be transformed for a lifetime, or am I dipping my toe on the other side and coming across as somebody who's trying to coerce them and force them and push them, and maybe I get them in the water, but they just aren't faithful anymore? That's what we're going to talk about. That's why I bring this up this evening. So, what does that look like? What are signs that I may be a coercive evangelist versus signs that I am trying to actually convert people to a true biblical faith? So, one of the first keys is fast versus slow. Coercion is typically a fast strategy. There are all kinds of things that you can say or do that will make people respond quickly to you and end up doing what you want them to do. You don't have to be an expert marketer or anything like that to know some of these things. If I wanted all of you to leave the building really, really quick, all I would have to do is maybe halfway convincingly yell fire, and everyone would leave. I would also leave and go to jail too, but it would work. I could make you guys leave this building if I wanted to through coercion, because there was a threat, or at least a perceived threat. You had some fear about that threat, and it moved you to action. We talked about fear a lot this morning, how fear moves us to action. Fear, we're going to talk about this more, fear is one of the biggest tools of coercion. And it's effective. I mean, it makes people do things. And so that's why this is such an easy thing to latch onto when it comes to Christianity and helping people be a Christian, is let's just talk about the fear. Let's talk about the things that are going to get you to respond quickly, because I want to see a response quickly. I want you to make a decision to be a Christian fast, because I want those results. I want them now. And that's the temptation. And I mean, you can't deny coercion works fast. This is a extremely quick strategy to get people in the water. It works. You'll get more people baptized faster through coercion than you will any other method. Go to Acts 19. If you got your Bibles, go to Acts 19. We see an example of this, not because of Christianity, but because of the opposite, actually, in Acts 19. In verse 23, we meet a man named Demetrius. And Demetrius used this strategy to motivate a lot of people quickly, and it works. All right, Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, that is, Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So this guy is making his wealth, making his fortune on idols of false gods, on things very anti-Christianity. These he gathered together, that's the craftsmen, with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So Demetrius, we see, using this strategy of coercion extremely effectively. He uses the fear of lost business and wealth to coerce all these craftsmen into attacking the companions of Paul. His results are immediate. They immediately get enraged. There's a commotion and there's confusion, and a mob forms, and they go do exactly what Demetrius wanted done. Now, while coercion works incredibly fast, it often leads people to make decisions based on emotion that they're not going to stick with or not stay committed to long term. And we see that in verse 41 if you go down the page. The mob ends up dispersing just as quickly as it formed. It didn't actually do what Demetrius wanted. This is really not the strategy for evangelism that we want. Getting people converted as fast as possible in the short term, but then the long term seeing none of it stick. And if you're wondering, where am I leaning? I want to give you some questions to ask that are important for all of us to ask as we think about the ways we interact with people, think about the ways that we study and talk to people. Maybe ask some of these questions, just as some self-reflection, to see where you lean on the spectrum. Is my first priority to get people baptized as quickly as possible? Do I use hyperbole or superlative language to motivate people I'm studying with? Or do I intentionally use language that will create an intense reaction from another person? those kind of questions, that if you answer yes to any of those, you may be leaning on the coercive side. Baptism is absolutely important. Using powerful language is absolutely important. But is that your main priority? Are you trying to draw a response that is so emotion-filled that there's no reason, that there's no thought? Are you just trying to get them in the water so you can move on to the next one? If that's the case, you might be more on the coercive side. And I'd ask you to think about a different approach. The other approach being conversion, which is slower. It's not always true that conversion is slower. There are great examples of people being converted so quickly. I mean, just what, last Sunday, we had somebody that we weren't even studying with decide, I need to do this. Great, that's awesome. That doesn't always happen, though. Sometimes it takes a while. Becoming a truly dedicated, sold-out disciple for Christ, for most people, is going to take some time and deliberation. You can coerce a lot of people into becoming a Christian just on the forgiveness of sins part. Absolutely. That I want that. Let's do it. That's an immediate result of becoming a Christian. People like that. And that is part of the good news that we get to share. But you also have to tell them about the lifelong commitment to Christ, about the continual daily sacrifice of yourself and dedication to the work God has for you and for the church, the service to your King, Jesus Christ. You've also got to consider that. And that's a decision that most people need some time to think about and to consider. Think about this. I've never bought a house, but when you think about those of you who have purchased a home, how long did you research homes? How long did you visit homes and look at neighborhoods? How long did it take you to start the process of buying it and then actually get everything moved in? That's a decent length of time it takes to do all of that to get just a home. Why? Why would you take that much time just to get four walls and a roof over you? It's a huge decision. It's where you're going to live. It's where probably your safe place, your place where you get to relax and rest. That is a big decision. Where you're going to raise a family, the neighborhood you're in, your neighbors. That is a huge decision. Why do we allow other people the time to look for a home, to research it, to buy it, to move into it? We allow them the time for that. But then we pressure people to rush their decision to commit their entire life to Jesus. There's something not right there. And like I said, I struggle with this too. You need to make a decision. You need to make a decision. Maybe they need to think about it first. Whether you're 16 or 86, that's a huge commitment and one that doesn't need to be taken lightly. It's going to take a little bit of time to think about. And that's okay, because the goal of conversion, now hear me when I say this. This is going to sound wrong, but I promise it's right. The goal of conversion is not baptism. Don't shoot me there, all right? The goal of coercion is to get them in the water as fast as possible and answer all the questions later. The goal of conversion is complete transformation of a person's life, of a person's heart, of a person's relationship with Jesus, of their priorities. And it's a complete transformation that lasts the rest of their life and into eternity. And yes, that transformation starts with baptism, absolutely. But they've got to know what they're committing to before they jump in the water. Baptism is a part of the process, but it's actually not the end goal. The end goal is to be with Jesus. That is what conversion is about. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. I love the book of 1 John. It's got so many great themes. But 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, kind of gives us a framework for what real conversion looks like. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the process of conversion is not get people in water as fast as possible. The process of conversion is teach them about Jesus. They need to learn about Jesus. They need to love Jesus, and then they need to live for Jesus. The process of conversion is understanding things about Jesus, believing in Jesus, loving God, loving the people of God, and then being so on fire and convicted that you obey His commandments and live a life of obedience. That's actually faith. It's what we call faith. And faith takes some time. And so a couple more questions to think about as we evaluate where we are on this spectrum. Whose pace am I moving at when it comes to evangelism? The other person's or my own? Am I more concerned with getting them in the water and moving on to the next person? Or am I more concerned with helping them count the cost so they can commit to a life of faithfulness? Have I helped this person truly learn about Jesus, love Jesus, and want to live for Jesus? Just a few things to consider. The second contrast between maybe these two approaches is a brittle versus solid. This is closely related to what we just talked about, but coercion, it rarely is going to lead to 100% commitment for life. They're only going to stay committed as long as that fear of whatever it is, hell or punishment or whatever it is, as long as that fear lasts, they'll stay committed. But as soon as that fear kind of goes away, that commitment is going to start to slip. As we saw in Acts 19, faith built on coercion will fall apart almost as quickly as it forms. And so if we use that strategy of fear and speed and just get them converted as fast as possible, we really set up young Christians to fail. They have a little foundation, and they're not going to grow. They're not going to mature correctly. They don't really know what they've committed to until after the fact. That's a brittle foundation. That's a foundation that is extremely susceptible to Satan and to his attacks. Conversion, on the other hand, creates a solid foundation for faith. Just like we read, the Holy Spirit through John in 1 John tells us that our faith in Jesus is the victory that helps us overcome the world. Faith is not faith if it is not built on the knowledge of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the commitment to obey and follow Jesus. True conversion requires a person to commit to all of those things. But once they've been converted, once they've been transformed, they will have owned that faith. That's a faith that's theirs. That's a faith that's on a solid foundation that they can build on and mature in. That's a faith that hopefully will be strong enough to resist some of the attacks of Satan, and they'll have a group of people they know they can rely on, called the church, to overcome those things. That's because they've developed a relationship with Jesus. They've thought about it. They've contemplated what life would be like without Him, the pros and the cons, and they've actually made a reason commitment to follow Jesus. They've got a foundation that they can grow on, they grow in, and mature on. Another thing that's a little bit of a difference between these two is in the way we ask questions and in the way we accept answers. As an evangelist who's trying to help somebody learn about Jesus and make the commitment, you're going to have to ask questions. That's just part of it. But if you're only concerned with getting them in the water as fast as possible, then you will answer all of your own questions. Coercion is a very one-sided evangelism tactic. You know what you want to accomplish. You know exactly what you want them to say and how you want them to answer your questions. So you save them the trouble and answer it for them. Now, this doesn't typically happen in a conversation literally. It's not like I go up to somebody and say, "Are you ready to be baptized?" "Yes." "Great, hold your breath." Now, this usually happens in our heads before we even ask the question, what we call an assumption. I do this all the time. What happens is we have a question in our mind about somebody, maybe where they are in their faith or the decision that they need to make. And so I think about what I want to ask them, but then I'm like, you know what? I really know what they're thinking, so I'm not going to bother asking. That's a very dangerous game to play when it comes to evangelism. Here's an example of how this goes down in a different context. We're coming on Christmas time. I love Christmas time. Your grandma, your wonderful, endearing grandmother, decides that it's time to look for a gift for you. So she's going to think about what she wants to get you for Christmas, but I guess she'll ask you what she wants for Christmas. But then she thinks on it some more. You know, I bet that you have worn through all the underwear that I got you last year. So you probably need some more underwear this year for Christmas. So I won't bother asking you because I know exactly what you need for Christmas. When in reality, you've been stockpiling the underwear she's gotten you for the last 10 years and could clothe a small nation with all of that. What would have solved that problem? She had just simply asked you what you wanted for Christmas, but she assumed it. She answered her own question, and it didn't really accomplish what she wanted to accomplish. So as we talk with people, as we're trying to help them make that decision and to become a Christian, think about the questions that you're going to ask. Are you going to ask good questions? Are you going to ask bad questions? Are you going to answer their questions before you really even, or answer your questions before you really even ask? Maybe this is a question you've asked about somebody. Are they ready to make the lifelong commitment to become a Christian? And you think, of course they are. But why wouldn't they be? It's the best life you could imagine. Christianity is the best way to live, and I would absolutely agree. But have you asked them yet? Maybe this is one I hear with teenagers a lot. Are they a sinner yet? Do they know that they're a sinner? And we go ahead and answer it for them. Yes, of course they do. They're 13 years old. They have to. Have we asked them yet? We need to be in the habit of asking questions and then actually waiting for their answer. Coercion makes a faith journey all about you and your answers, instead of listening and evaluating to the person that you're trying to study with. So, what's the flip? The flip side is to actually listen to their answers. Conversion is what we want. That means we're more concerned with the other person. Where are they at? Where are they in their spiritual understanding and in their spiritual journey? Because we want their decision to be their own decision, not ours. In order to do that, we've got to ask good questions. It's really easy to ask a closed question or a leading question that we've got the answer in mind. We know where we want them to get, and we don't really give them another option. But we've got to ask good questions. We've got to ask open questions that allow them to think, that allow them to process, that allow them to be honest about what they believe. A bad question might be, you do want to get baptized, right? Well, that doesn't really leave a lot of alternative options. Or, have you considered the essential nature of baptism for the salvation of your soul? Well, that's a pretty loaded question. Maybe rather, have you thought any about baptism? And if so, what do you have questions about? What do you want to know more about? Or if you're really starting at the beginning, would you share with me what you do believe about salvation? I need to know where you are to know where we need to go. Maybe their answers are really off the wall. I'm sure some of you have heard some really weird answers. You thought, where do I go from here? But at least you know where they are, and you can go from there. You have to listen to them. You have to accept their answers and then lead them toward the biblical answer. Jesus was all about asking questions. He asked questions to a lot of different people. I think when Rob was here, he mentioned how many. I don't remember the number, but it was a lot. He asked so many questions. You think about the questions he asks to Peter at the end of John. Do you love me? Why does he ask all those questions? Well, he does it to help other people. With Peter, Peter really needed to answer those questions for himself more than anybody. Jesus asked questions to help other people. That's why we ask questions. To see where they are, to help them get to where God wants them to be. A couple more to think about. Coercion, it burns bridges. There's not much to say on this one. It's pretty self-explanatory. When we're so focused on achieving the results and not so focused on the soul and the spiritual growth that needs to happen in a soul, it can be really easy to burn a bridge. Maybe we come across really strong and the person doesn't want anything to do with Christianity, but maybe what more so happens is we get so invested in somebody and they choose not become a Christian, unfortunately. And then we let that hurt us so much that we cut them off. That's not what we want. What we want is to be converting evangelists that spend the time building and preserving bridges. We take time. We take energy and thought into studying with them. We take the time to build a relationship to the point that even if they choose not to be a Christian, that bridge is still there. They still know that we love them and that we're there for them if they ever want to come back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Such a beautiful verse. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, God doesn't want anybody to perish. That's probably not a surprise to you, and hopefully that's the attitude we have. But that doesn't mean he forces everyone to repent and be a Christian. It's actually the opposite. God wants everyone to be saved so badly and so much that he's willing to be patient. He's willing to give us time to keep the bridge up and to keep the door open for us or others to make that choice. And then finally, coercion is all about fear, where conversion is all about faith. When we focus on fear and expediency and getting people in the building or in the water as fast as possible, really the fastest way to do that is to prey on fear. And we don't mean to do it intentionally, but it can easily happen. It's a big temptation. And fear is not faith. Faith is not just a reaction to fear and an expedient solution to some spiritual problem. And maybe the biggest example of this, which is something that personally I don't hear or see a lot here at Central, and I'm so proud of us for that. I think we do focus on what we need to focus on. But this is just a danger that's out there, and I want us to be aware of it. I want me to be aware of that. One of the biggest ways that we can use fear against people is in the way that we use the topic of hell, using it as a threat versus a reality. If you don't become a Christian, you will go to hell. Here's the thing about that statement. That is a true statement. I don't want there to be any confusion about where I stand on that. You cannot go to heaven if you are not part of God's family. But that statement is also one of the worst ways to help someone develop a relationship with Jesus. It's like getting married because you're afraid of singleness. I don't really know the girl, but at least I'm not single anymore. I don't really know Jesus, but at least I'm not going to hell anymore. That is a horrible way to start out your faith. And the temptation is to think, well, at least they're a Christian. You know, at least we got them in the water and they can learn the other stuff. And that's true. They might be able to, and I hope that they do. But also the other reality is that if fear of hell is what caused you to become a Christian, and that's only going to keep you going until something scarier comes along. You may be thinking, what is scarier than hell? Well, there probably isn't anything. But sometimes, because we're short-sighted, things can seem that way. Maybe poverty, maybe a job loss, maybe popularity in the moment seems scarier than hell. And so that's going to force me and coerce me to do something against my faith. Because after all, fear is what is motivating my decisions either way. And that's not the place that we want to be. That's not how you create long-lasting faith. Being a conversion-focused evangelist is about helping someone make the reason and transformational decision to give up who they are in order to follow Jesus. Because they learned about Jesus. They love Jesus. They want to live for him every single day and have a relationship with him. That's faith. That's lifelong, God-honoring faith. And you can still talk about hell. You still have to talk about hell. It's a reality. There is an eternally horrific place for those who choose not to be faithful to God. But that cannot be your most important motivating factor for becoming a Christian. And it should not be our most important tool for helping people make that decision. It's a reality, and it must be treated that way. But it is not a threat to be wielded around like this sword that will create all these Christians in the world. The conversion model of learning about Jesus, loving Jesus, and living for Jesus is, I think, the biblical model. And it's tough. It's slow. It doesn't always produce the results that we want. But if someone does choose to become a Christian through that, they will be faithful far longer, hopefully for life. It'll change their eternity. I've gone a little bit long tonight, and I apologize for that, but I just think that this is something I've struggled with, and I think it's something that other people I've talked to have struggled with. And I hope that it's helpful. Once again, this is just some ideas on how to do this. It doesn't mean it's all the answers in the world or how to be the best evangelist in the world. But I hope that it gives a little bit of thought for how we can be truly people that create other Christians to help people become converted to Christ, not coerced to Christ. It'll change the way we talk to people, and it'll change the way people think about their faith, live out their faith, and stay committed to their faith. If you're not a Christian tonight, this may be unusual for an invitation. Don't respond just because you feel the pressure to respond. If you're ready to make that commitment, if you're ready to truly live for Christ every day of your life, we would love for you to come and to baptize you, for you to be added to the Lord's church, absolutely. But if you're not ready for that yet, that's okay. We want you to be ready, but we want you to be ready the right way. And we want to study with you. We want to talk with you. We want to go do it the right way. We don't want to rush you along. If you are a Christian and you need encouragement or you need prayers, we're here for you always, not just tonight, any time of the week. If you have a need, please come as we stand and we sing.